You're dismissed for River Kids. Have a great time. Woohoo! Wasn't that good this morning? You know, broken string and all, it's just so good to come into God's presence and worship, and thank you to the worship team for leading us into God's presence today. Let me begin. I don't know how many of you have ever read any of the devotional classics. Have you heard of the name Brother Lawrence? Anybody? Brother Lawrence? One or two of you? Brother Lawrence served as a lay brother in a monastery in Paris. And this was thousands of years ago, hundreds and hundreds of years ago. His job was to work in the kitchen. And his life's work was essentially the same as your life's work and my life's work, being to practice the presence of God in and all that we do. In fact, he was bothered when they would ring the bell for him to go in and read liturgy and pray, because it somehow disrupted the intimacy that he was experiencing with Christ as he was doing work in the kitchen. You know, often when I ride my bike, I sense God's presence, hear his voice, and maybe you have those kind of spaces too in your life. It might be gardening. It might be woodworking, maybe music, dance. What are some of the things where you go and do that? You kind of commune with God. You hear him, sense him pouring into you. Do you have any places like those? Singing? Skiing, okay, on the hill. Fishing. Teaching. Running? Commuting, yeah. Longboarding, yeah. Oftentimes when we are alone in those places where everything else is kind of pushed aside and we're able to focus our attention, it's amazing what we can actually hear from the Lord. I was riding this week and something came to me. One of my favorite trails, and before you enter this trail, there's a sign that says, I won't actually read what it actually says, but I'll give you my interpretation. No easy lines. Then in small print, stating quite emphatically, it said this: don't come into this trail and make the hard lines easy. Don't remove roots. Fill in dips with rocks to make it less technical. The trail is meant to be hard, so don't make it easy. Within your reach, within your grasp. If you're not ready for this trail, there are many other trails out there that are for your at your own speed and your own skill level. The other thing that you see on trails is something called ride-arounds. Ride-arounds are easier options so that in case you are riding this technical line and it's too big for you, there's a ride-around. You don't have to do the technical line. It's might too big for you, but maybe down the road you want to do that technical line, but there's a ride around. They're meant to help you get better. As I was riding, I had this thought that I think we see these same realities, easy lines and ride arounds, all through our Christian walk. In fact, I see these two issues as completely different. The first being quite negative. Warning bells need to go off in our hearts. The second, gift of grace. Let me talk first about this phenomenon called easy lines. First time I noticed this was last year, riding a trail that I always enjoyed because kind of the technical nature of this trail. And I show up ready to ride this, and someone went in there with a whole bunch of dirt and filled in all the holes. There was no technical nature to this ride anymore. It was just all nice and flowy. I may as well have been out there with my cruiser. And I'm like, disappointed. That is not the purpose of this ride. Someone actually went in and destroyed the hard work that this trail builder had, actually purposely put into this trail to make it difficult. What used to be black was now probably blue, maybe even green. So what was meant to challenge you no longer did. It was all within your grasp. It's all within reach for basically every rider at whatever skill level you are. And I think that we do this in the Christian walk all the time. We come up against stuff that is actually meant to be beyond us, and we dummy it down, we make it easy, we fill in the holes. And so it's actually, it's all doable, it's all tangible, it's all within our reach. I wonder, where do you think that we have gone in and made the path easier in the Christian walk? Any ideas? Any quick, punchy thoughts come to your mind? What have we tried and what have we made easier that was never meant to be easy? Parenting? I'm talking kind of deeper theological things that are part of the basic framework, the foundation of our Christian faith. Let me flesh some things out to you. The first thing that comes to mind is how we handle money as it concerns the poor. Matthew 19 tells the story of this young rich ruler who came to Jesus and he asked, "What good deeds must I do to inherit heaven?" Basically, it was the wrong question to ask Jesus. His question told something about his heart, that it was, in his mind, everything to do with good works. What does he need to do? So Jesus exposes basically what's going on in his heart and essentially how much he actually needs Jesus. And he says to the man, "Go sell all your possessions and give to the poor." Well, Scripture says the man went away sad. Then Jesus turns to his disciples and says this hard word. He says, "It's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." And the disciples cry out, "Then who then can be saved? This is too big. This is too hard." And Jesus says, "Humanly speaking, it is impossible. But with God, things are possible." The criticism here that Jesus has, I believe, is someone using their wealth, hoarding, for their own self-interest and their own self-purposes. Jesus says, "Go sell all your possessions and give to the poor," the very group of people that you have forgotten. God perhaps has made you wealthy in order to bless others, and you are primarily thinking about yourself. God's criticism towards the nation of Israel was that they were doing all these spiritual things. Read Isaiah 58, and they were fasting, and they were singing and praying, or going to the temple, doing all those spiritual things, but they had forgot one thing. They forgot the widow and the orphan. So I think in our culture, very self-centered, consumeristic culture, this is a hard word for us. And I wonder if we somehow make it easy. Come in at night, bring in some dirt, fill in the holes. Make it not so technical, not so hard. So much so that we don't even need Jesus anymore. Another one that comes to my mind is how we handle unforgiveness. Matthew 6 teaches, Jesus teaches his disciples to pray. And I don't know if you've ever read this verse on forgiveness in the context of the Lord's Prayer, but the Lord's Prayer says, "Our Father in heaven, may your name be kept holy, may your kingdom come soon, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us the food we need and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but rescue us from the evil one." From there, Jesus launches into this teaching on unforgiveness. Jesus knew the easiest way to fall into sin is in the area of bitterness and resentment. So if we pray the prayer and lead us not into temptation, where do you think Satan's going to try to tempt us? Cause us to stumble? It's in the area of unforgiveness. It's in the area of bitterness and resentment. Jesus knew that Satan's number one scheme to trip us up in our faith is in fact resentments. 2 Corinthians 2, 10-11, Paul says, "And when I forgive whatever needs to be forgiven, so that Satan will not outsmart us, for we are familiar with his schemes." That's one of his major schemes. Forgiveness is so part of God's character. It's in fact what he's all about. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. I think to call ourselves followers of Jesus and refuse to forgive, I'm talking not the kind of, I'm not ready and I've got to do this ride around and it's hard, but I want to forgive, I just don't know what. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about this refusal, outright refusal. I will not forgive. Do you get the difference? I think if we actually have that kind of attitude, we strip Christianity of its very essence. No wonder Jesus replies. He says, if you forgive those who sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you refuse to forgive others, your Father will not forgive your sins. There's something we miss deeply when we harbor bitterness. The writer of Hebrews says, do not let this bitter root defile you and defile many. Bitterness. It has the power to defile. It's pretty easy in a world where we can be wounded quite easily to actually get into a pattern of holding resentments. And I wonder if this is one of the ways that we make the line easier than it was ever meant to be. You know, truly forgiving from your heart is the hardest thing I've ever done, and the hardest thing, one of the hardest things I currently do, because in relationship we will be wounded. So to forgive in that way, I need Jesus. It's such a difficult line. I need help with that. And I think that's the whole point. The other thing, the other area that comes to my mind is how we handle weakness and suffering. 2 Corinthians 12, Paul is struggling with his thorn in the flesh. And he begs Jesus to take away. He agonizes in prayer. Scripture says he agonizes three times. So it's not this, I don't believe it's this, oh God, please take it away. God, I'm waiting. Please take it away. There's three periods in his life where he agonized in prayer, wept. I mean, we don't know what exactly that looked like, but he agonized in prayer. Oh, God, take this thorn in the flesh away. And God did not take it away. All Jesus said was, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. So as a result, Paul is all the more able to boast about his weaknesses so that the power of Christ would be evident in his weakness. I don't know if you've heard of Ernest Hemingway. He gives a beautiful quote. The world breaks everyone, and afterwards some are strong at the broken places. You know, the fact is we all have broken places. The world, other people's choices that have wounded us, our own choices, and the consequences that we live with have wounded us, our very hearts, all add to the brokenness that you and I live with. We all live with this level of brokenness, don't we? You know, it's tough to admit our real need. So pretty easy to make it easier. Avoid this reality. I don't want to go there. Admit my own weakness. How many love to boast about your weaknesses? So we go in at night with our dirt, our wheelbarrow, our shovel. We fill in some holes and make it easier, make it more tangible, more easy. One of the ways we do this is to pretend. You know, self-denial, self-deception. You ever see an iceberg? I haven't ever been to Newfoundland. I've never seen one in real life. But they tell me that icebergs, 10% above the surface of the water is what you see. The 90% of that iceberg is actually under the surface. You do not see it. Pete Scazzaro says, the weightier portions of the ice are beneath the surface, but they so often dominate the visible. Because I believe that icebergs are a beautiful picture of our hearts. There's stuff that we see on the surface. You might come to my house when I'm lacking sleep and I'm stressed and I'm hungry, and you might see certain emotions, or you might see kind of impatience, and you see little bits, blips on the screen kind of above the surface. The question is, what's underneath all of that? The 90%. I think we're all like icebergs. What you and I see is only the 10%. We often miss the 90. The late Dag Hammarskjöld, once the Secretary General of the United Nations, suggested that we have become adept at exploring outer space, but have never developed similar skills in exploring our own personal inner spaces. He wrote, "The longest journey of any person is the journey inward." Pete Scazzaro makes this comment, "Most of us feel way more equipped at manipulating objects, controlling situations, and doing things that what it takes to take that very long journey inward, we know very little about." I don't know about you, but it's scary to think sometimes what's underneath the surface. Even if we have already begun that journey inward, what still might be lurking underneath? I don't know about you, but the greatest fear I think we all have is, what is under there? And what will it call me to? What will God call me to if I actually venture into those spaces? How will it change my life? I think our greatest fear is what we'll find and maybe what we won't find. Thomas Merton describes what we so often do in order to hide. I love this. He says, "I love to clothe this false self, and I wind experiences around myself with pleasures and glory like bandages in order to make myself visible to myself and to others. And if I were an invisible body that could only become visible when something visible covered its surface, but there is no substance underneath the things with which I am clothed, I am hollow. And when they are gone, there will be nothing left of me but my own nakedness, emptiness, and hollowness." Whoa. That's it, isn't it? What if we actually go underneath the surface and we find that there's nothing there? There's less substance to our soul than we actually thought. What if we go there and we go, I'm not nearly as mature as I thought I was. What if there's stuff under there that's hard to look at? What if there's less there than we anticipated? I wonder what lies underneath all our busyness and our drivenness, our hurriedness. I wonder sometimes what is underneath the churchinese. You know, we can come into these spaces and talk spiritual talk and present ourselves like we're quite spiritually mature. But I wonder sometimes, is it really that way underneath the surface? What does God see? I think our pretense comes in all kinds of forms. And I hear people quoting this mantra quite a bit lately. And it's this: I'm perfect. I hear it often, even just this last week, twice, different contexts, people saying this affirmation that they tell themselves, I am perfect. My behavior sometimes isn't perfect, but I myself as a person am perfect. The world, everybody is perfect. You hear it in parenting. Your child is perfect. They might sometimes make imperfect choices, but they are perfect. I know where they're going with that. I think for many of us, we've lived with so much condemnation that we actually don't want to go there. So with the pendulum swings, and now we are perfect. So the thing that comes to my mind when I hear that, I go, as a follower of Jesus, because of Christ's work on the cross, we have a new identity in Christ. Scripture now says these things are true for you, that you are God's child, that you are Christ's friend, that you've been justified, that you are united with Jesus in one spirit with him. You're bought with a price. You're a member of Christ's body. You're a saint. You're adopted as God's child. You have access to God through the Holy Spirit. You're complete in Christ. You're free from condemnation. You're God's workmanship. You're God's temple. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. There's so many affirmations, and we do well to know these things, don't we? When I'm under attack and I begin to listen to these old tapes and I come under the weight of condemnation, I need to run to the promises of God's word. But my question is, what if everyone made it their practice to make these declarations even though they've never actually encountered Christ? They've actually never come to a place of humility saying, oh God, I need you. What then? You know, we all live in a paradox. Christianity is full of paradoxes. And one of the paradoxes is that whether you are in Christ or not, you are wonderfully and fearfully made. You are created in God's image. And that is to be celebrated. That is true. But within the human heart, there's also vanity and obstinacy and selfishness and envy and impatience and malice and lack of self-control. Think of what's going on in Syria right now. Think of what's going on in the Congo and South Sudan. Man, the human heart is capable of absolute wickedness. I think if people get the idea that they're perfect and okay, self-sufficient without Jesus, I'm worried that they'll never actually ever encounter God's grace. I mean, how many of you have come to a place where you are at your worst? And you open your heart up just even a bit to Jesus and you say, Jesus, this is who I am. I'm broken. And you expose maybe an area of weakness or depravity, a darkness in your own heart. And the second you confess that, you just feel God's grace flood in. It's actually when we encounter Christ, it's that what actually opens our hearts up to more of God's grace is when I humble myself. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. So when I hear people make those kind of statements, those mantras, those affirmations, and they've never encountered God's grace, I'm actually worried. I go, man, I think we've made this, we're in danger of actually making this line so easy that it's actually, there's no difference between what Jesus offers us and what any other world religion offers. And I wonder too about the emotional energy that it would take to live in that kind of construct. If I'm always telling myself I'm perfect, what do I do with all the imperfection in my life? What do I do with all the mistakes and the... Man, I would have to redefine what it actually means to be perfect. Think of the game you'd have to play, the emotional energy that it would take to live under that idea. It's a beautiful song by Simple Plan called Crazy. And I love the lyrics. Is everybody going crazy? Is anybody going to save me? Can anyone tell me what's going on? Tell me what's going on. If you open your eyes, you'll see that something is wrong. I guess things are not how they used to be. There's no more normal families. Parents act like enemies, making kids feel like it's World War III. No one cares. No one's there. I guess we're just all too darn busy. Money's our first priority. It doesn't make sense to me. The world is going crazy. How many of you have ever heard that song? Beautiful. All the things that he's singing about are essentially the symptoms of the disease called sin. And Jesus is really the only cure. 1 John 1:8-9. If we claim that we have no sin, we are only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth. But if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all wickedness. You know, I wonder how many people we meet in our journey. Those of us who are following Christ, we meet people and they are on the verge, they're on the brink, they're just about ready to actually encounter God's grace. And they're coming to us and they're feeling weighted and they feel so poor about themselves because of the stuff that's going on in their hearts. And they are ripe for the good news of Jesus. And I wonder how easy it is for us to go, hey, you're okay. You're good. God loves you. And we come in and rescue too early, and we actually undermine the work of God's grace in convicting people of their need for him. I wonder how many times we make the line easier than it's meant to be in our attempt to be nice. We actually undermine the very work of God's grace that he wants to do in people. You know, these things, let me just say this, there's a huge difference between condemnation and conviction. Condemnation leads to despair and misery, but conviction of God's Spirit leads to life. You know, these lines are meant to be hard. They are meant to be hard. And it's one of the reasons why actually we need Jesus the way we do. You know, there's probably more easy lines, but I'd like you guys to talk about that in your groups of two or three and your simple churches. What are some of the other ways that we do that in the Christian walk? But you might be wondering this morning, okay, where is the grace in this? I think the grace is in the ride-arounds. And I think God provides lots of ride-arounds in our faith. When I began mountain biking, I rode green and blue trails. I wasn't ready for Black Diamond. But I wanted to get there. I had a desire to grow, to learn, to adapt. When I began riding, I had no business actually being on a Black Diamond trail. We're all at different stages in our Christian walk. And Jesus actually knows where you are in the journey, and he's not reprimanding you because you're riding green and you should be at Black Diamond. He actually knows as you continue to grow in your trust and your faith journey with Jesus, you'll eventually get there. You'll eventually be doing somersaults off the waterfall. You'll be eventually riding the double Black Diamond. But we can rest secure in where we are and who we are now in Christ. Isn't that a beautiful reality, a beautiful promise? But gradually in my riding, I moved up to Black Diamond. But it's interesting, when you come up to a ride-around, the first time you are riding a Black Diamond trail, you blow past the technical line. You just blow past. You go doing the ride-arounds. And maybe after three or four rides, you come up to actually you see the technical line and you stop and you go, whoa, that's awesome. You might pause and look at it and kind of, well, that's too big for me right now. But one day I want to ride that. So you keep going. Next time you ride it, you stop. And maybe this time you actually get off your bike and you come to the edge and you look. Oh. Then maybe the fourth time you actually ride the line. And you experience the actual trail for what it's worth and why it's been created. And I don't know if you've noticed that in your own Christian walk. You're fine living your life, quite comfortable with certain ways of relating, patterns, ways of thinking, blind spots, whatever it might be. When all of a sudden God reveals it to you, you're talking to somebody and all of a sudden there's this little, oh my goodness. And you realize the error of your way, or you realize there's something else for you that you actually can respond different in this situation, but you actually blow right by, right? And then later on, upon reflection, you go, I think I could have responded different in that situation. And maybe the next time you're in a conversation and you just follow right on in and you blow right by again, but you actually realize it as you're saying it. The third time, you actually pause and you might still blow by because you're not quite ready, but maybe the fourth or fifth or sixth time you go, okay, now there's a change of pattern here. I want to press into this new way. 1 Corinthians 13 talks about putting away childish things, the things that used to work for us. They no longer, God says to us, you know what? That worked for you when you were a child. That was actually a good thing, helped you cope. But now as an adult, you don't need that anymore. It's time to put that aside. It was a good ride around, but you're actually ready to ride the line. Can you put it aside? Psalm 1 is a beautiful, beautiful text. It says, blessed. Blessed are you if you do not walk in the counsel of ungodly, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. I don't know if you see the digression in this text. First there's walking, then there's standing, and then there's sitting. There's this kind of am known somewhat in this community, in this group of people that might be negative influence on my life. Gradually, I am not just walking in the direction that they're going. I'm now standing and hanging with them. And then eventually I'm sitting with them and I'm quite comfortable. It's this digression. But it says, blessed are you if you do not allow your peers, these people, to influence you. Blessed are you if you are not allowing these people to be your true north. to define who you are. Blessed are you if you actually allow God to be your true north. Blessed are you if you delight in the law of the Lord, and on his law you meditate day and night. And it says, you will be like a tree planted by streams of water. You'll bear fruit in season, and your leaf will not wither, and whatever you do will prosper. When God is our true north, when I am learning and hearing from him of who I am in light of my relationship with him, as I'm growing in trust, these things automatically begin to happen in my life. The roots grow down deep. Fruit begins to bear on my limbs. And actually, I heard a great quote this week. The fruit of my life grows on other people's trees. I like that. A friend gave it to me. He was actually at a conference down south, and he said he sent me a text on Facebook, and he said, "Darce, I heard this quote, and it reminded me of you, and I thank God for you, because you led me to Christ, and you walked with me for 2 years to see healing in my life, and now I am where I am because of your life." And I look at him. He's led hundreds of people to Christ. The fruit of my life is growing on his tree, right? So the fruit here that it's talking about is not necessarily the fruit that you are seeing in your life. It's actually, are you seeing fruit bearing on other people's trees, other people's branches? But it's a beautiful text that's developmental, not behavioral. Do you know the difference? Does Jesus reprimand you because you are not bearing fruit like the next guy? You're not bearing fruit. You better bear fruit. Bear fruit. Does he do that? You're not riding Black Diamond Trails. Ride Black Diamond Trails. You're going to kill yourself. We're all at different stages. And I love the fact that God respects the stage of development that we are in. And just like parenting, I think God does the same thing to us. If we come to a certain place in our Christian walk and we're no longer developing, we've actually hit a wall. And we're stuck. Jesus doesn't reprimand. He doesn't scold and condemn. I think the Holy Spirit comes around and says, "What's going on? Why are you not developing? There's something happening. Is there trauma? Is there something underneath the surface of that 90% of that iceberg? Can we go there? Because if you let me go there, you'll begin to bear fruit. Your leaf actually will then not wither, and whatever you do will prosper. All that will actually be natural outcome, but can we go underneath the surface?" A beautiful quote from a fellow by the name of Bernard of Clairvaux. He was an abbot of a Cistercian monastery in France somewhere in AD 1090. And it was perhaps the greatest Christian leader and writer of his time. In his work, Loving God, he describes the four stages of love. I want you to, by the Holy Spirit's help, try to see where you might fit in your journey with Jesus. Loving others for your own sake. Maybe what you can get out of the deal. Loving God for his gifts and blessings. His intimacy, his presence, all that he gives, right? That's a natural stage in my journey with Jesus as I reflect on this. Oh yeah. There are times actually I still go back there. God, why are you not blessing me? It's hard to love you when the good gifts aren't coming. Third stage, loving God for himself alone. Doesn't matter about the good gifts. I'm so in love with God. Come hell or high water, I'm staying with you. I love you. Okay? Third stage. Fourth stage, loving ourselves for the sake of God. And he goes on to explain it. He says that he believed the highest degree of love was simply that we love ourselves as God loves us, the same degree, the same manner, and with the very same love. That we love the self that God loves. Yes, the damaged, broken self, damaged by sin, but fully loved by God. That to Bernard was the greatest degree of love. That's why God can applaud us. Because as your roots grow down deep and as you begin your journey with Jesus, you are going to be in one of these stages. And maybe like Anne said, it's not necessarily linear. Maybe we keep going back and forth. Maybe at times we experience this level, but then we go back. But we keep, by God's grace, moving and falling forward in our journey, right? That's why the Father can admonish us and say, oh, well done. The roots are growing and the fruit is coming. Just keep pressing forward. I wonder, too, if it's not just necessarily the negative stuff that we are afraid to look at under the surface. How many of you might be afraid of going under the surface, inviting God into that inward journey? Not necessarily because of the darkness that you might find, but because of the calling that you might find there. And what will that mean for me? I love what Parker Palmer says. He says that vocation or calling does not come from a voice out there, doesn't come from my peers telling me who I am or who I'm supposed to be, telling me that to be something I'm not. It comes from a voice in here calling me to be the person I was born to be, to fulfill the original selfhood given at my birth by God. He goes on, he says, it's a strange gift, this birthright of self. Accepting it turns out to be even more demanding than attempting to become someone else. I have sometimes responded to that demand by ignoring the gift or hiding it or fleeing from it or squandering it, and I think I'm not alone. There's this Hasidic tale that reveals with amazing brevity both the universal tendency to want to be someone else and the ultimate importance of becoming oneself. Rabbi Zusia, when he was an old man, said, in the coming world, they will not ask me, why were you not Moses? They will ask me, why were you not Zusia? Yeah, I think sometimes we are afraid to go there because the calling. What might we find under the surface and what will that mean for me? Maybe that fear, that inward journey is scary because of what we'll find. Both the darkness, maybe the emptiness, maybe the calling, maybe the gifts. Whatever it might be, because I think we are not to venture into that journey without the Holy Spirit assisting us. Knowing that He assists us on that journey, I think we can go there. The Holy Spirit isn't about to overwhelm. But his heart is for healing and that He's good and trustworthy. Before we take some time for communion and coming around the table, I want to pray a prayer. It's a poem written by Glenn Kaiser, and I think it really articulates my heart around this text, around this message. You know, as a pastor, the challenge is to continue to make sure this is real, what I'm experiencing with God the Father and the Holy Spirit and Jesus. That before I actually preach or call you to respond to anything, I need to ask myself, is it alive in me? This week, as I've been kind of pondering this and hearing God in this area of my life, I'm going, God, I actually am afraid of going under the surface. I've done that journey for years, and even still, I'm afraid of what I might find under the surface. But I feel like the Holy Spirit is saying, Darce, I've got something more for you. Let's go there. Let's go there together. And so, you know, I have to be honest. I am prone to actually make the line easier But when I do that, I actually miss out on the intimacy with the Father. It no longer becomes real. It's just this facade. It's just shallow. It's thin. And so this is my prayer, as much as I want it to be your prayer. So I'll pray it, and then the communion stations will be open, and I encourage you to come to the table. If you have not yet put your faith in Christ, and you want to, and there's this growing desire to know Christ as your forgiver and your friend and your Lord, then we welcome you to come to the table. Just take a chunk of bread and dip it in the cup. Come as a group. Come with friends and come to the table. But here's the prayer. Sometimes you scare me by what you cause me to see, Lord, and I'm afraid of knowing who I am. Although you have changed me, there's still a whole lot of old wineskin, and to open up would destroy the me I'm afraid to show. One part of me doesn't want to grow. But I'm tired of this lingering winter. I'm tired of ground so hard and cold. Plow your way through, I'm asking you to, Lord Jesus. Without you, I can't face myself. My pride wants me to hide inside myself. But I love you, and I don't want our love to be put on the shelf. I'm tired of fighting to be who I am. Jesus, make me what you want me to be. Because of you, I desire reality. A love for you is what I'm dying to receive. Though I hate what I am, I understand what you've promised me. You've promised me freedom and truth. But I can only face myself when I've faced you. And I'll be ready to face myself when I face you. Lord, as we come to the table, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would meet us there. That you'd meet us at the table with your reminder of your broken body and your shed blood, which was broken for us. And may we, as we come, identify even more deeply with you in your glory as well as in your suffering. And may we take one step further in our trust in you. In your name, amen.